This story showed up in my feed this week. From Bible college student at Moody to widow and mother at 25, Holly Snell's story is one of deep loss, unwavering faith, and restoration. Anybody else see this? Anybody heard this? Holly came to Moody Bible Institute here in Chicago in 1993 with dreams of music ministry, and quickly fell in love with fellow student Scott Nesbitt. After marrying in 1996, the couple moved to Vermont to help launch a Christian adventure camp for inner-city teens. But in 2000, tragedy struck when Scott and Holly's brother-in-law, James, were killed in a canoeing accident while scouting river locations for the camp. Holly was just 25 years old and had a young daughter. "My whole world was upside down," Holly shared. "I was a widow at 25. In the middle of grief," Holly says, "that God met her in a deeply personal way. It was as if he was right next to me. Through worship and songwriting with her sister, healing slowly began. Eventually, Holly met musician Aaron Snell, and the two later married and entered ministry together. Today, Holly serves as the executive director of Hope Women's Center in McKinney, Texas, helping women facing crisis pregnancies, trauma, abortion recovery, and difficult life circumstances. Under her leadership, the ministry has expanded counseling services, adoption support, maternity housing, and care for women in need. Her message to others walking through pain: God does his deepest work in the dark. When I couldn't hold on to him, he held on to me." Perfect timing. That sounds a lot like the story of Ruth, right? That we just finished last week, right? Widowhood, bitterness, redemption. It also illustrates the main point of 2 Corinthians 1:1-7, which we're looking at today. It's just this: in our sufferings, there are deep channels of comfort coming from God that we can tap into. In our sufferings, there are deep channels of comfort coming from God that we can tap into. 2 Corinthians is a book that's all about suffering, really. It's a book of suffering. It's written by a guy named Paul. Look at verse 1. He identifies himself, as he does usually in these letters. "Paul, an apostle of Christ Jesus, by the will of God." Now, apostle was an authoritative office in the early stages of the Christian church. And Paul says here that he is not an apostle by self-appointment, but rather by divine appointment, right? By the will of God. I didn't want this. I wasn't looking for this. And we read the story in the book of Acts, and we see how Jesus intercepted Paul when he was on a completely different path, totally turned his life around. Paul had been inflicting suffering on the body of Christ, but now he had undeniably met the risen Christ. And he was given a new commission to build up the body of Christ, which he did. All around the first century Mediterranean world, he just gave himself to serving the church, starting churches, strengthening churches. Yet, some people were viewing Paul with scorn, suspicion. Didn't quite think he was somebody that they should listen to. They were trying to discredit his authority by saying his life was too full of suffering for him to be someone special, someone that they should pay attention to. And that's the backdrop for this whole book that we're launching into today. There were these super apostles, as we're going to see, who were out there kind of saying, "Hey, Paul's a weakling. His life is not going well. Listen to us. We'll tell you 7 steps to success in life," and all these kinds of things. And so there's this behind this letter, there's this false assumption that the Christian life should be easy, smooth sailing, victorious, triumphalistic, and Paul's countering that. From the very beginning of Paul's apostleship, when he was in Damascus, Jesus had said, I will show him how much he must suffer for the sake of my name. This was part of the package, right? And the book of 2 Corinthians gives us a very intimate look into his life, not just the things that happened to him, but his inner life. It's a very raw book, isn't it? Sometimes it's embarrassingly raw. Sometimes it comes off as just stream of consciousness. Paul's just kind of writing, just it's unfiltered, it's unpolished. He's letting us into the intense hardships he faced in his life. Next week we're going to see him saying that at times he was so utterly burdened that he despaired of life itself. Can you relate? Have you ever felt that? In chapter 4, he describes his experience as afflicted in every way, perplexed, persecuted, struck down. And just wait till we get to chapter 11 and the litany of sufferings that he endured that he lists there. This guy had been through it. He really had. And far from discrediting him, it actually makes me want to listen to what he has to say. He really believed what he was saying. Even though it did not get him riches or fame or comfort, at least the comfort that we usually think of, air conditioning, Tempur-Pedic mattresses, 4 weeks of vacation, 401k, retirement contributions, and stuff like that. No, he didn't have any of that stuff. 2 Corinthians is about how much the Apostle Paul suffered, and yet how adamant he was that Jesus was worth it. That's what this book is about. A perfect follow-up to Ruth. Now, technically, this letter could be called 4 Corinthians. We recently went through 1 Corinthians together, and that book could really be called 2 Corinthians, because in 1 Corinthians 5:9, Paul refers to a previous letter that he had written, a real 1 Corinthians, which we don't have. And then he sends 1 Corinthians, which is really 2 Corinthians. And then in this letter, chapter 2, verses 1 to 4, he says that he wrote them another letter in between, a tearful letter, which could be called 3 Corinthians, if we had it. And now he's writing them this letter. He's writing this probably around late 54, early 55 AD from Macedonia. This is what we call 2 Corinthians. Could really be called 4 Corinthians. And throughout all this back and forth, where he's engaging with this church in Corinth, Paul has also employed his associate, Timothy, sending him to check in on things in Corinth. We saw this referenced in 1 Corinthians a couple times, right? He's sending Timothy to them. Timothy's coming back with reports because Paul is working with other churches. He couldn't be with the church in Corinth. So he sent Timothy. And this letter, you'll notice in verse 1, is written when Timothy was with Paul. Paul, an apostle of Christ Jesus by the will of God, and Timothy, our brother. Most likely Timothy is a co-sender rather than a co-author. But he's part of Paul's entourage and deeply involved with the Corinthian church, cares about them. Paul also says that he's writing to the church of God that's at Corinth. This is the church that we become very familiar with during our time in 1 Corinthians. This is a church that Paul had helped to found, a church that he cared deeply about, but a church that had a lot of drama. You ever been in a church that has drama? It happens. But this letter, we also see, was not solely intended for the Corinthian church. Paul adds another phrase here. He says, with all the saints who are in the whole of Achaia. So there were other churches in this sort of region, this province of Greece, like the church that we know about in Cenchrea. Athens was part of this region as well. And so the issues that Paul is addressing here in this letter have application to the whole region because these super apostles have been making the rounds, right? This the same thing is spreading. And so he writes it to the sect, to the Corinthians, but he also says this is for other churches as well. He wanted them to read it too. One commentator explained it this way. He said Paul was often conscious that his written words were significant for the whole church of God and not merely for the particular local churches at which they were first delivered. It's probable that these local churches kept copies of his letters forwarded to them by their neighbors and so came to possess small collections of their own. And these would continue to be read out at their gatherings for worship along with the Old Testament scriptures containing, as they did, a divine message mediated through the apostle. This is why and how we're still reading it today here in Chicago, right? So after introducing himself and identifying his audience, Paul gives a version of his customary greeting. Grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. As hard as his life has been, as difficult as the Corinthians have been to him, I'm amazed at Paul's demeanor here, right? He is clearly in touch with a God, not just of sheer power, but also of tender, fatherly affection, who had revealed his heart in Jesus the Christ, a God from whom boundlessly flows grace and peace. As one scholar I read wrote, in no other religion is God called Father with such a sense of intimacy and assurance as in the New Testament. And that's how he usually starts all of his letters, our Father. That's how Jesus taught his disciples to pray, our Father. There's an intimacy, there's a care, there's a concern, and just grace and peace flow from him. So there's just a little orientation to this book, an explanation of the opening two verses, verses 1 to 2. As we now dive in to the first main section of the book, verses 3 to 7, let me remind you of the main point. It's just this. In our sufferings, there are deep channels of comfort coming from God that we can tap into. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, you know I need that comfort again and again. I've proved you over and over in my life, and yet I need grace to trust you more for the new challenges. And thank you for being faithful. Help me right now, Lord, to be a channel of your comfort to your people. I don't know everything that's going on in people's hearts, but I know a lot of us need a fresh touch, a fresh dose of your comfort. And you brought us here today, and you've given us this word. So I pray that your Spirit would use me as a channel and would do something sweet in people's hearts. And I ask for that in Jesus' name and for his glory. Amen. All right, so Paul's writing at least his fourth letter to this church. And he's writing to churches across Achaia and, in a sense, to us. And he suffered so much in his life. And even a church like the church of Corinth that he has poured himself out for over and over again so much is not making life easy for Paul. And you'd think and you'd understand and you would cut him some slack. And I'm sure he had some days where he felt dry and exhausted and angry and cynical. But that's not where he is as he's writing this. How does Paul begin this body of this letter? Verse 3. What is he doing here? Gushing praise, isn't it? He's just gushing with praise to God despite his circumstances.
He's still astonished at this great God, this infinite wellspring who continually replenishes him. Paul's not mopey because he's not man-centered. A man-centered approach is, how could God do this to me? No. He's radically God-centered. He's fixated. He's mesmerized by the glory of God. And he calls us to look at what he sees. He says, blessed be God. Blessed means to be spoken well of, to be praised, to be worshipped, to be honored, to be adored. God deserves worship. God is bigger than your circumstances. God is bigger than what you are particularly dealing with. He's got the whole world in his hands. He deserves praise. It's just a reorientation to a God-centered view. So who is this God whom Paul says should be blessed? Blessed be God. It echoes traditional Jewish prayers. Blessed be the God and Father. Father was a less frequent means of address for Jews, but when it was usually in connection with him being the Father of Israel. But Paul identifies this God, the God of the Old Testament, the God of the Jews, as the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, which is an amazing description of God. He's the God revealed in the divine person Jesus, the Lord. Jesus is the Lord. What kind of God is on display in Jesus? I'll tell you, a kind God. A very kind God. Paul calls him the Father of mercies and God of all comfort. Not just mercy, but mercies. Mercy upon mercy upon mercy upon mercy. Mercy cascades forth from God. We don't even have a grasp of every mercy that we have experienced, even this morning, do we? He's the God, the Father of all mercies. Pliny the Elder, who was a first century Roman naturalist and Stoic, wrote that a supreme being, whatever it be, pays heed to human affairs is a ridiculous notion. Well, the Bible paints an entirely different picture of a supreme being. Who cares? As a father shows compassion to his children, so the Lord shows compassion to those who fear him. And so as we face harsh circumstances in life, writes George Guthrie, we may be tempted to doubt God's attention, feel as if God has abandoned us to our difficulties. Yet here in 2 Corinthians 1:3, Paul reminds us of this aspect of our Father's character. Our cries are answered by his compassion. The natural concern of a father for his children. God's Father. He's not unfazed. He cares for his children. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of mercies and the God of all comfort. Paul orients us to ponder and praise God for who he is. And we so often need to do that. We get caught, we get sucked down into this vortex of our struggles and our circumstances, and we lose sight, and we just need sometimes to just be lifted up a little bit just to think about God. There's a dynamite little book by a Puritan, George Swinock, that I have found very helpful for meditating on who God is. And it's small. It's very accessible. It's titled The Blessed and Boundless God. Listen to him elaborate on this God that Paul is praising. He is the greatest good that ever was, ever will be, and ever can be. He is more than heaven and earth. He is the King of Kings, the Lord of Lords, the God of Gods, the blessed and glorious potentate, the first cause, the original being, the self-sufficient, the all-sufficient, the absolutely perfect God. He is the high and lofty one who inhabits eternity, to whom 1,000 years are but a moment. His duration is incapable of least accession. He's boundless in his being, omnipotent in his power, unsearchable in his wisdom, inconceivable in his grace, and infinite in all his perfections. He dwells in light that is inaccessible. Angels, the highest of creatures, veil their faces before him. The whole creation is less than nothing in comparison to him. He made all things out of nothing. He supports all things and influences all things. He is all things, and he's infinitely more than all things. He is such a necessary good that we are undone without him. He is so plentiful a good that we can be perfectly happy in him. We do not need anything else. He is the heaven of heavens. This God is the well of salvation, the Lord of life, the God of all comfort. A hive of sweetness, paradise of pleasure, and heaven of joy. He is the richest grace, dearest love, surest friend, highest honor, greatest beauty, and fullest joy. He alone can enlarge all the faculties and satisfy all the capacities of a heaven-born soul. God is a universal good, not one good, but all good. He is riches, honors, pleasures, friends, family, health, life, earth, heaven, and infinitely more. He is an eternal good, a good that will stand by us and abide with us when all other good things fail. That's just, isn't that good? And that's just a little snippet of the book, which is just a tiny book. It's just scratching the surface of who God is. And I think we start off in all of our discussions and our thoughts and conversations about suffering and hardship with way too low, too small, too harsh, too simplistic a view of God. We try to figure out the problem of pain by trying to put God under a microscope and examine him. But Paul begins by blessing him because he is infinite in size and cannot be contained. It's far higher than our thoughts can ever approach. And by example, Paul calls the Corinthians and us to consider our own response to the circumstances in which we find ourselves, challenging us to bless God in the midst of suffering. Lift your eyes up in humility and wonder. This God and Father, the Lord Jesus Christ, has shown himself to be infinitely powerful and infinitely merciful in Christ, who is the fulfillment of all his promises, who was crucified for our sins, who is risen from the dead, who's reigning right now at the Father's right hand. God is worthy to be blessed, isn't he? Don't ignore your pain. Don't push it aside. But still, find reasons in your pain to praise him for who he is and what he's done. I said this is a raw book in the New Testament of suffering. Probably the rawest book, although not stream of consciousness. Very tightly constructed in the Old Testament is the book of Lamentations. And there it says that God's mercies never come to an end. They're new every morning. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of mercies, the God of all comfort. That's who he is. It's a little bit of who he is. Now let's drill down a little bit more and look at what that last phrase means, the God of all comfort. How does he comfort us? How does he comfort us? Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of mercies, God of all comfort, who comforts us in all our affliction. That word translated affliction here is other times translated as tribulation or trouble or suffering. The word carries the idea of pressure. You're just in a pressure cooker, kind of. This inward pressure that results from difficult outward circumstances, usually associated with Christian ministry and witness in the face of hostility. So it's both external and internal turmoil and pain and heartache and struggle and tension. Do you know what he's talking about? Anybody? Anybody awake? Yeah? Okay, thanks. We have to be clear. Affliction is to be expected in the Christian life. It's not a surprising thing. It's not like, what? What? Where'd this come? No. The Bible all over the place, every page, it tells us. I mean, Jesus plainly said, in this world you will have, yeah, afflictions, trouble. Same word. We'll talk a little bit more about why this is when we get to verse 5, but here, just note that affliction is inescapable. You can ask all these philosophical, why? The Bible just tells us it is. And there's some answers to those questions. But Paul says that God comforts us in all our affliction. Affliction can come from many sources, but real comfort in every affliction can only come from God alone, writes David Garland. He continues, he says, abandoning Christ might seem to offer an escape from suffering, but suffering comes also to unbelievers. And abandoning Christ means that one has also abandoned the only source of comfort. Someone else observes that the sufferings of the world are vinegar without honey, and as they increase, so do desolation and mourning and woe. God's comfort does not always remove the affliction, but God gives us the grace to face it through. And that word comfort, it's a great word. It has lots of fullness to it. It can also be translated as encouragement. So it's more than just a simple solace. It's empowering. It bolsters you. It keeps you going. It's not some tranquilizing dose of grace that only dulls pains, but a stiffening agent that fortifies one in heart, mind, and soul. So God's comfort keeps you going. It prevents you from giving in under the pressure. It boosts you up to bear up under it and not finally give in to despair. In our sufferings, there are deep channels of comfort coming from God that we can tap into. Do you know what I mean? Anybody here know what that means? Have you ever been comforted by God in affliction? How do you do that? How do you tap into the God of all comfort? We've already touched on worship, blessing God, just doing that. I remember going to church one time after, it's like 25 years ago, I still remember it vividly, just a devastating event. And going to church and singing the song we're going to sing at the end of this service today. Worship can help when you're feeling overwhelmed. But God comforts his children, I think, through at least three other things I want to touch on here. Comforts his children through his words, through experiences, and through other people. So first, the primary way that God comforts us is with his words. Imagine a terrified child running into your bedroom at night because he heard a noise and he is scared. What do you do? How do you comfort him? You probably hold him, hug him, but you will inevitably talk to him, right? You'll tell him something true that interprets the situation and reassures him so that he can go back to bed and sleep. You may say something like, look, it's just the wind blowing that tree branch up against your window. That's what it is. Or, there are no monsters under your bed. I promise. Or, I locked the door, and if any bad guys break into the house, they have to get past me to get to you. Or something like that. Words, right? Words of comfort. And God does that with his children. He comforts us with his words. And where do we find his words? Here, in Scripture. Lots of them. Look at that. Look at all those words. We read the Bible, and we hear his voice. He explains things to us. He makes promises to us. He comforts us by speaking to us. Do you draw comfort out of God's word? Do you have those experiences of a part of Scripture just really speaking to your situation. This usually requires more than a cursory, superficial reading or hearing. Not always, but usually. The deep comforts come from deep reflection, what's called meditation. It's what we're doing right now, actually, with these words in 1 Corinthians 1. Meditation is where you, as someone has said, suck the sweetness from the flowers as the bees do. As other Puritans would say, reading brings me meat. Meditation brings forth the sweetness. It's like chewing the meat, right? To get everything out of it. Reading brings the coals to the wood. Meditation makes the flame. So, deep comfort for deep pains and afflictions takes deep attentiveness. If you've tried reading the Bible for comfort and found it unhelpful, you probably didn't really engage with it as words from the blessed and bountiful God, the Father of mercies. As Thomas Watson would say, meditate. Meditate so long till thou findest thy heart grow warm. I've done it many times. Have you? It's a sweet comfort. This is where the comfort's found. Psalm 119. 23 to 24. Even though princes sit plotting against me, your servant will meditate on your statutes. Your testimonies are my delight. They are my counselors. That's a whole long psalm. That's just meditating on the goodness of God's word. So memorize God's word. Mull over God's word. Meditate on God's word, and you will find consolation in your sorrows. I promise you. God's word is a deep channel of comfort that you can tap into. Secondly, in relationship with God, he sometimes brings ecstatic experiences that overwhelm you with a sense of God's love and his nearness that just make you feel his presence in a profound way, an indescribable way. That even though you don't know how exactly, you know that all shall be well and all manner of thing shall be well. This is kind of like the hug that the mom gives the kid along with the words of comfort when he's scared. These are mystical and hard to describe, but they're real. They can't be relied on alone. And they can't be expected to happen every day, but God does comfort us this way. I was talking with a friend this week. This friend is facing a debilitating disease, and he's telling me it's getting worse. I'm limping from the start of walking now, and did some internet research, and probably within a few years, I'll be in a wheelchair. And he's wrestling with all this stuff. He's not sticking his head in the sand. He's honest about his fears, his sadness. And yet, man, is he an encouragement to me. He's not joyless. He's hopeful. He's through this leaning further into God, and he was already a godly man who'd walked with God for many years. But there's more. There's always more. An infinite God. You never figure this out, you know. He's always teaching us more. And so he described this thing that happened to him recently where God just gave him an experience. And this is not a ooh kind of guy. All right. Overwhelming experience that he had recently. He and his wife stopped into a garden nursery. And they were walking through the plants, and they came to this place where there were just tons of flowers all next to each other. And this vast array of different types of flowers, different colors of flowers, different shades and textures of flowers. And something happened where the beauty of it just this overtook him, and he had to just leave, and he ran back to the parking lot, and he got in his car, and he just wept. He said, for like 5 minutes, I just cried. I couldn't stop crying, but it wasn't like sad tears. They were just tears of joy. Now, this friend is not a blubbering mess all the time, I'll tell you. He's educated. He's rational. He's theologically solid. I asked him, has this ever happened to you quite like that before? Is this something you experience every day? He's like, no, I've never had anything quite like this. He takes it as a kind grace from God, a spirit-wrought encounter with him in his suffering that brought him into deeper fellowship and hope. And then he quickly, while he's in the car, connected that experience in his soul to Scripture. The Lord brought to mind the place where Jesus says, and which of you, by being anxious, can add a single hour to his span of life? Consider the lilies of the field, how they grow. They neither toil nor spin, yet I tell you, even Solomon in all his glory was not arrayed like one of these. But if God so clothes the grass of the field, which today is alive and tomorrow is thrown into the oven, will he not much more clothe you, O you of little faith? And he said it just hit him. That if God imbued this world with all of its deformity and sin and brokenness, but he imbued this world with such diversity of color and beauty, what must he be like? And what must heaven be like? I can endure the next few years. The God of all comfort, who comforts us in all of our affliction. Immerse yourself in his word and be open to those moments of sublime spiritual experience where he gives you a peace which surpasses all understanding. Thirdly, God comforts us not just through his word alone or through private experiences that we have with God, but also through other people. This is another deep channel that we can tap into. Sometimes our suffering is a lonely solitude. We don't always have access to other people that can encourage us. Sometimes those people are the source of our suffering. But we have to learn to draw comfort from God and from other people. David, these two verses in 1 Samuel have always kind of stood out to me. In the Old Testament, we know David had this intimate, close relationship with his best friend, Jonathan, right? I love the description in 1 Samuel 23:16-17, where it says, and Jonathan rose and went to David at Horesh and strengthened his hand in God. What a friend. What a good friend. And he said to him, do not fear. Isn't it great to have friends like that? That can come to you in some moment and strengthen your hand in God. But they aren't always there, are they? We find a little bit later in 1 Samuel chapter 30, verse 6, where Jonathan's off and he's about ready to die. David's by himself and he was greatly distressed, for the people spoke of stoning him. But what do we read? But David strengthened himself in the Lord. You got to be able to do both, right? We have to learn to draw comfort from God directly, but also through other people when he gives them to us. Flip just a couple pages over here to 2 Corinthians chapter 7, one page over, starting in verse 5. Are you there? One page. It's not that hard. 2 Corinthians 7, starting in verse 5. Paul recounts how in Macedonia he was afflicted, same word, at every turn. Come on, I can't get a break. Fighting without and fear within. Then what's it say? But God, who comforts the downcast, comforted us. How? By the coming of Titus. How did God comfort Paul this time? By a person who came, a Jonathan, so to speak. Dietrich Bonhoeffer, a 20th century believer who was acquainted with suffering during World War II in Germany, he said this. He said, "The physical presence of other Christians is a source of incomparable joy and strength to the believer." Just having someone there, a shoulder to cry on, a listening ear, and who can deliver a word fitly spoken at the right time is a powerful boon to the soul, isn't it? Oh, brothers and sisters, we need each other. This is why God's given us the church. This is why this is not an optional part of the Christian life. It's essential. What a comfort. What a comfort. What an encouragement. And so in your suffering, whatever you're going through, in your sadness, in your confusion, in your hurt, don't ever isolate. I know it's such a temptation. I know it's so hard. I know sometimes you just can't get yourself out of bed. Feels like you can't. But get yourself here. Get yourself to church and lean in further to relationships and put yourself in those places where you can hear God's word on the lips of another brother or sister. In the liturgy, in the singing, in the sermon, in the after-service conversation, in being prayed for by someone up here, find some people in the church to open up your soul to. You can't get a literal hug from Jesus right now, but he can hug you through the arms of his body on earth, the church. And so, brothers and sisters, in our suffering, there are deep channels of comfort from God that we can tap into. His word, experiences, other people. And that leads us to our third point, right? We've seen a little glimpse of who this blessed God is. We've seen a little bit of how he comforts us. Now let's look at why he comforts us. I'm sure there are a billion reasons why. But the one that we get here, flip back, chapter 1. Blessed be God who comforts us in all our affliction, so that, here's the reason, we may be able to comfort those who are in any affliction with the comfort with which we ourselves are comforted by God. So you see that? This isn't just like just you and God, or you and then other people helping you with God. God has something bigger, a bigger thing here. God's comfort is not to terminate on the receiver. You can become one of those people that God uses to bring comfort to a sufferer. Your suffering is never wasted. God is working all kinds of things through it. God uses it to draw you nearer to him, yes? And then he uses that experience of coming to know God even more intimately, which we're all on a journey of doing, right? And God does it through suffering often. He uses that experience that you have with God to prepare you to encourage and bless others. And so the comforted become the comforters. It's cool. Suffering is really the best preparation for a life of service to God. You can't really grow without struggle. And a prerequisite for pastoral ministry, I think, should be some testimony of God's testing through hardship. Like, yeah, answer these questions. You should know the doctrine. Tell me about a time in your life where you suffered deeply. Leo Tolstoy put it this way. He said, it's by those who have suffered that the world has been advanced. It shapes and it fashions us. God says, behold, I have refined you, but not as silver. I've tried you in the furnace of affliction. Isaiah 48:10. Our sufferings are hot. We want out. But they are purifying us, and they're taking us deeper into God and further away from finding our comfort in idols. And they're preparing us for something. Remember when Jesus said to Peter, just before Peter fell and denied Jesus? What's Jesus say? He says, I've prayed for you. I've prayed for you, Peter, that your faith will not fail in the long arc. I've prayed for you that your faith may not fail. And when you have turned again, what's he say? Strengthen your brothers. You're going to have a stronger ministry. God comforts us in all our affliction through his word, through experiences, through other people, so that we may be able to comfort those who are in any affliction with the comfort with which we ourselves are comforted by God. There is something special about meeting someone who's gone through what you're experiencing. You know, nobody's gone through exactly what you've gone through. But I remember a few years after my mom lost her baby, and she met a woman who was experiencing that grief and was able to develop a tight bond with her and walk with her and care for her in a special way that most other people might not have been able to. And yeah, I think we have to be careful here, though, because people can always find ways to think that my suffering is unique. Nobody gets me. Nobody's had it quite like this. You lost your baby at 10 days. I lost my baby at 2 years and 10 days. So you don't understand, right? We can't play that game. Notice Paul says that we may be able to comfort those who are in any affliction. If you have suffered deeply and you've met God in the deepest part of you, you have something to offer anyone who is in the thick of anything. It's the same God who comforted you who can comfort them. I'm praying that this passage not only comforts someone here today, but that it also encourages a culture of counseling one another within our church body. I pray that we're sharing our heartaches with each other and that we aren't just pretending and putting on a face and going through churchy motions, but we're rolling up our sleeves and getting into it with each other, and we're being present for each other, and we're listening well to each other, and we're weeping with those who weep, and we're speaking truth in love. And someone has pointed out this passage calls into question the individualism of modern Christianity and the sense of remoteness within and among many contemporary churches. So share your struggles, please. If you're going through something, share your struggles and share your testimonies. We're trying to do this on Wednesday nights, right? Testimony times. Share your testimonies of God's grace and how he met you in those struggles, because we need to hear those. It's a huge encouragement. In our sufferings, there are deep channels of comfort coming from God that we can tap into. Let's be a church where those channels are flowing freely. If you know God through Jesus Christ as your Father of mercies and God of all comfort, then you have something to offer. You have something to offer others. You are called to seek out others and encourage them. Get in the game. Let's get in the game. I've run out of time. Verse 5 could be something you could just meditate on all afternoon and just kind of look at it from every angle and turn it over and over and over in your mind. It roots all of this in a theology of union with Christ. Paul says, "For as we share abundantly in Christ's sufferings, so through Christ we share abundantly in comfort too." So to be joined to Jesus is to be pressed into his cruciform life. It will involve loss and persecution and death. Many deaths. As he suffered, so too will we. But as he endured and overcame and rose to glory, so too will we. And we experience glimpses of that glory even in the here and now, in the comfort that overflows to us as we are in him who is our crucified but yet reigning Lord. As we take up our cross and lose our lives, we find that we find them. Verses 6 to 7. You see all this applied to how Paul has engaged the Corinthians. He says, if we are afflicted, it's for your comfort and salvation. Paul has sacrificed greatly for them. He says, and if we are comforted, it's for your comfort, which you experience when you patiently endure the same sufferings that we suffer. Paul has shared what he's learned about God with them to help them when they face the same things. And then he says this, he closes with this, our hope for you is unshaken. For we know that as you share in our sufferings, you will also share in our comfort. What optimism. Don't you just love that? Paul is, he's been beat to a pulp. He's gone through the ringer. And he's not jaded. He's not ignorant of how messy things can be, but he is an incurable optimist about God's people who have his spirit. That no matter how hard, no matter how circuitous, no matter how long the path, they will persevere, and they will experience enough of God's comfort to keep going until that day when God himself will wipe away every tear from their eyes and death shall be no more. Neither shall there be mourning nor crying nor pain anymore. Therefore, encourage one another with these words. Don't give up personally, whatever you're going through, whatever furnace of affliction you're in right now. Don't give up, and don't give up in trying to comfort others. Paul didn't. And his hope for these Corinthians was unshaken. God's at work. You want to hear one more story? Okay. One more story that illustrates this that's kind of cool. I came across this week. Dietrich Bonhoeffer, I mentioned him earlier, right? Did you know that he was engaged to be married? He was engaged to be married. He wrote letters from prison to his fiancée, Maria von Wedemeyer. And one of those letters included a poem entitled New Year 1945. It has this stanza in it. Should it be ours to drain the cup of grieving, even to the dregs of pain? At thy command we will not falter, thankfully receiving all that is given by thy loving hand. There's more to it, but there's a little snippet. You got Bonhoeffer in his afflictions. He's tapped deeply into these channels of comfort from God, and he's trying to comfort his fiance. 3 months later, just before the end of the war, when everything was liberated, Bonhoeffer was hanged by the Nazis in the Flossenbürg prison. He and Maria never married. Maria moved to America and had a hard life in many ways, even after that. Well, some 18 years after Bonhoeffer's words of comfort to Maria, here in America, there was another bride-to-be who was grieving the death of her fiancé and found much comfort in Bonhoeffer's poem. She found this poem, she read it, and it did something. She had that experience, right? Like, oh God. Her fiancé, who died from injuries in a sledding accident, was the son of an author named Joseph Bailey and his wife Mary Lou. And so the fiancé had been comforted by this poem, mailed Bonhoeffer's poem to these grieving parents, Joe and Mary Lou, and they also found comfort in New Year 1945. And then 12 years after that, so 30 years after Bonhoeffer's death, Joe Bailey received a letter from a pastor friend in Massachusetts relating that he had visited a terminally ill woman in a Boston hospital, and been visiting her for some period of time, and he'd given her a book of poems that Joe Bailey had written entitled Heaven as comfort for her soul. And the pastor said that this dying woman and stayed awake late the previous night to read those poems and then told him of the comfort and help that she had received from it. And a few hours later, she died. And that woman, the pastor revealed, was Maria von Wedemeyer, Weller, Bonhoeffer's fiancée from 3 decades earlier. So God's comfort circulates among his children, and sometimes it comes full circle, as it did for Bonhoeffer to Maria in her grief, to Joseph Bailey Jr.'s grieving fiancé, to Joe and Mary Lou Bailey in their grief, and then back to Bonhoeffer's one-time fiancé to comfort her in her dying hours. And I just read stories like that, and I just say, God, you are sovereign. You are way bigger, and you're working out something I can't even fathom. We saw this in the book of Ruth, right? He has the whole picture in mind. We don't. But we can trust him. And we can find comfort in him. And we can pass that comfort on to other people and trust that God will use us in his grand economy. Another way that God comforts us through worship and the word and experiences and people, but also through eating and drinking at the Lord's table, right? You ever experienced that? The Belgic Confession puts it this way. It says, This banquet is a spiritual table at which Christ communicates himself to us with all his benefits. At that table, he makes us enjoy himself as much as the merits of his suffering and death, as he nourishes, strengthens, and comforts our poor, desolate souls. The Lord's table is a means of grace where God's people commemorate what Christ has done to save them and commune with him together as a family. Therefore, only those who are part of God's people should partake, which in ordinary circumstances are those who've been baptized and are members of this church or another gospel preaching church. If that's you, come and be comforted by collecting these elements and taking them back to your seat and reflecting on what they signify as we sing these next two songs, and then I'll come up and have us eat all together.